in your pew Bible. I believe it's page 1085. This particular passage falls on a nice Sunday as we welcome the children all this week long at our Bible school. And we'll see, putting right before us this passage, Jesus placing before us a child for us to learn from. Please stand as we read from Luke 9, verse 46 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me." That's God. "For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." "Master," said John, "we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him, because he is not one of us." "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Well, he wasn't exactly Ben Stiller or Britney Spears or U2 or Frank Sinatra. A couple of you might remember him. Harry Lauder. He was the most popular, one of the most popular, the most well-paid entertainer of his day, performing in the early 1900s. Of course, it wasn't always that way for him. Harry was born, and 12 years old, he became an orphan. He had to work hard for what he was able to attain. He worked in flax mill, worked in a coal mine. He learned to tell jokes, do stand-up comedy. He learned to compose and sing. An incredible singer, so I've been told. And he also did humanitarian efforts. When World War I broke out, he raised funds to help injured soldiers. And his efforts were so profound that he was given knighthood. Then he came to Chicago and was performing before a huge crowd. And after his concert of singing was over, everyone just rose to their feet and they're just applauding and cheering. And in unison, they were saying, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." Harry Lauder's humble reply was, "Don't thank me. Thank the one who put the songs in my heart." Each of us in life will reach certain achievements. We will attain to a certain level of success at whatever measure. But I pray whatever success and greatness you receive, be it small or large, that we capture this spirit of humility that Harry Lauder had on that night when he really knew that anything he'd attained was given to him from God. Unfortunately, it was a bad day for the disciples. On this particular day, they were in a completely different mindset. Look at the nature of their discussion. And this text comes not too long after they had finished their missionary trip, performing various miracles through the power of Christ. And now they're coming back and they're arguing. Verse 46. An argument starts among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Not a good place to be. Not a good topic to be talking about. As you look across the room or across the table and you begin discussing which one of us will be considered better or greater? Which one of us has accomplished more in the eyes of God? As we look at this passage is a call to you and me. It's a call for us to examine ourselves as you look at yourself and you look out at the people around you. And to honestly ask ourselves, do we feel better? Do we, even in the smallest degree, regard ourselves as a little greater than those around us? In this particular section, we see this call to humility. First of all, we see it in the context of the immediate disciples. It's the local context of the fellowship of believers. And then we see it in the next section, last two verses, as believers are to examine themselves and to look outside to how they think of themselves in relation to believers outside our circle. But first of all, let's look at the immediate circle of believers and humility as it touches to the inner core of disciples. We think about it, and what was the disciples' problem? Well, the problem was that they were trying to measure their achievements over against one another. There was this lack of humility. And as we think about, as we fall into that trap, isn't it a lot better for us to, rather than trying to think, well, who's achieved more or who's achieved less than us? Isn't it better if we try to look at our fellow believers and say, how can I make my fellow believers feel equally at home? Isn't it better if we can just put a congregation of believers together where everybody feels that nobody is better than anyone else, regardless if some are working in the White House and some are delivering trash? Isn't it be great if we get that kind of spirit where everybody feels that it doesn't matter in terms of who's attained what, because we've all attained to whatever level by the grace of God? Wouldn't it be better if we had the kind of spirit that existed that period of time when Mr. Alter's fifth grade class got together in Oceanside, California, and 14 boys showed up just returning from the barber shop, and every boy's head was shaved? And of course, few of you know the inside story, that one of the 14 had lymphoma. And his fellow classmates realized that that's a terrible thing to have, and that their friend Ian's hair would be falling out in clumps. And so rather than see Ian embarrassed by being the only boy in the class who would have his head shaved, because it looks weird to walk around with clumps of hair falling out, so they boys got together and they decided, how can we make Ian feel at home? What can we do? And one of the boys said, I got an idea. And 13 boys showed up at the barber shop. Every one of them shaved his head. His dad tried to tell the story. He could barely say anything about it because he was overcome with tears, as he was so taken by the kind of spirit where we want to make one another feel at home. Isn't that exactly the kind of spirit that Christ wants for you and me? not to fall into a mentality of comparing, but where we want each to one another to feel at home. Humility. What a great attribute to have. What is it? Well, it's not mentioned in this text. It's there. The word itself is not mentioned, humble or humility. But the concept is there. And what is it? Calvin says, what does it mean to be humble? He says, according to this passage, quote, a humble person is one who neither claims anything for himself over against God, nor does he proudly look down on his brothers and sisters, making himself feel superior. Instead, he regards it sufficient to be considered as one of the members of Christ. And he gives Christ, who is head, first place. Well, we all know that our achievements compared to another person's really don't matter. We know in our minds that we're really no better or greater than anyone else. But isn't there a little subtlety that creeps into us? Isn't there a quiet undertow that creeps into our hearts as we look around and we see the where people have achieved or attained? You know, it could be looking at education, could be looking at appearance, could be the location of where they're living this time. And sometimes it's just age. And we look, you know, they're too young or they're too old. and it affects us. And we begin to find that our hearts have been quietly shaped to where we feel a little bit better. So none of us, all of us know better than to say that or to want to think it. And yet it can grip us. It's like a sculptor, an artist, who works alone in his studio with a plain block of material. And he quietly carves and forms and shapes a plain block until it becomes an image. And that can happen to us subtly, quietly, if we're not careful. That's why we've got to guard our hearts and our attitudes toward this superior mentality. And when we see it creeping in, as you look, and you can just look out at the faces of people in the room, and we'll immediately have impressions. And it tells us maybe something about our hearts and what we think. And if we find that, yes, indeed, we've subtly begun to think, well, he's not quite up to par, or, you know, I'm a little cut above, although I'd never tell him or anyone else. But we sense it and feel it. You know, we just confess it to God. Say, here it is, Lord, I found it. There it is. I confess it. Forgive me for feeling that way. Change my feelings and help me move on to a more positive thought. Jesus helps his disciples deal with this problem they had. He gives them an object lesson, a children's sermon. And nothing better than having objects to demonstrate a lesson. And so he brings a living object. He brings a child right next to himself. And he's going to try to teach his followers a lesson. He's going to give them a sermon illustration. And he puts before him this child, as we see in the text. Says, verse 47, Jesus, knowing their thoughts, and by the way, he knows yours and mine, and at every moment, he knows how we think. And then he takes a little child. He's taking the child because he knows the way they're thinking, that they need their thinking corrected. He takes a child and has him stand beside him. That's a great start for teaching a lesson. Because what can we learn from a child? Truth is that you bring a child in, you're not going to put him up to be a teacher, right? Not going to be a speaker, probably not going to be an entertainer. He's not going to bring you a whole lot of leadership and achievements because he's just beginning. Isn't that what it's all about? That the child really, and I look for a word to capture, what is it that he's trying to teach us. And I think the best word, the helpful word for me, is beginner. A child is merely a beginner. And in the first century society, a child had no status whatsoever. He had no rights and no privileges. In fact, it's written in a number of places. Basically, you're just wasting your time with children because they're the bottom rung. And so Jesus says, you know what? That's a good thing. To be a beginner. To feel like you're just starting out. That you haven't arrived at any achievements yet. It's a good thing to see yourself as a learner. And wouldn't it be great if we could all just get in the same room and that's the way we feel. We're all learners. And I think the people that are the smartest and have achieved the most finally get to that position, or they're getting there more and more, that they realize they really are just touching the tip of the iceberg on what God has helped them with or shown them. And that's why some of the wisest people are the most reluctant and the last to inject their information. It's because they just don't want to come across as a know-it-all, even though that they probably should lecture us for hours. Beginners. That's why we've got to be humble, because we're beginners. And especially as we look out to other believers, and that's the media context, looking at the circle of the disciples, looking at the immediate fellowship of believers where we hang, view each other, view yourself as a beginner. And I hope that's the way that all of us will do that. Secondly, we're to be humble because we are belongers. Belongers. This one isn't so easily unfolded. It's a little more memorable, believers and belongers, to put it that way. But let's get into what that means. And this takes us to the second incident. First incident is in verse 46 to 48, where the disciples are talking about their greatness. And Jesus says, you must be, regard yourself as the least, a beginner. And now he's going to show us, really, by implication, that we're belongers. Verse 49 and following. Master, said John, we saw a man driving out demons in your name. As you know, they were very prevalent in the first century. And Jesus did a lot of demonic deliverance, I believe, because that period of time he wanted to show his power over the unseen evil world. Not a problem we have to deal with very much here in our modern day and time in America. But he sees a man, he's ministering, and he says, we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. I want you to notice what it says in verse 49. Look at it. This man's ministering in Jesus' name. We saw this guy, he's ministering in your name. And they try to stop him. What was the disciples' mistake here? Earlier, the disciples' mistake was comparing themselves, thinking that maybe one was greater than the other. Here, their mistake is their circle of Christianity was too small. Their circle of Christianity is too small. He's not one of us. You see, there's this band of believers following. You had the three, James, John, and Peter. And then you had the 12, another circle. Then you had the 70. We're going to get to that eventually, a little soon here, as we get through Luke a little further. But this man was not one of the three. He wasn't one of the 12. He wasn't one of the 70. He's outside the circle. And these disciples are having a little trouble as this man's trying to minister in Jesus' name. You see, he's not carrying the denominational line. He's not in the Reformed circle. He's not in the in crowd. And I believe, if you ask, what is this passage helping us with on the positive side? We see the mistake, but it tells us something by implication. Now, Jesus says, don't forbid this guy, he's ministering my name. By implication, here's what it says to me, that you and I need to be sympathetic toward Christian ministries outside our own circle. we need to be charitable. And we need to, I believe, speak well or don't speak at all. If we have a problem with a ministry outside of our own or anybody really, you should just go directly to the source. But don't be undermining the body of Christ by our comments or our gestures. If you will, be more tolerant. That word says a little more than I want to say, but hopefully you get where I'm coming from. That we are to be sympathetic to those outside our own Christian circle. St. Paul, think about him. Was he threatened by other ministries outside of his circle? He was just happy that Christ was being proclaimed. And I say that based on Philippians chapter 1, verse 15 and following. There Paul writes from under house arrest. And Paul says these words, Philippians 1:15. Some are preaching about Christ because they are jealous and envious of us. Others are preaching because they want to help. They love Christ and know that I'm here to defend the good news about Him. But the ones who are jealous of us are not sincere. They just want to cause trouble for me while I'm in jail. But that doesn't matter. All that matters is that people are telling about Christ, whether they're sincere or not, and that is what makes me glad. Let me summarize. Paul had been about 2 years in jail in Caesarea, and now he's in Rome under house arrest, probably maybe 6 months. And while you're under house arrest, it's hard to do itinerant preaching. It's hard to go out and start churches. It's hard to go preach anywhere. You're just kind of stuck where you are. Well, other people began to fill in the gap. They picked up the slack. There were those who were true blue and really wanted Paul's ministry to flourish. And so they're up there preaching and proclaiming the gospel. And they're doing it because they love the people and the community and they wanted the gospel to go forward. But there were others who saw this as an opportunity. Now that Paul's out of the way, we're going to come in. They stepped in. They start preaching. And it may be that some of them were better preachers. They just wanted to show their stuff. And it's possible that a person could preach just because he thinks he's better than somebody else. And it gets in his pulpit and there he goes. And man, isn't he great? He's looking good. Who knows how God thinks he's looking? But he's thinking he's looking good. Or maybe they're in there for money. Or maybe they're in there to undermine Paul's ministry. He says they got the wrong motives. That's what it says. You know what Paul says? I don't care. That's something between God and them. God will work it out. All I care is that when they minister Christ and the truth that relates to Christ, that's a good thing. We don't need to be competitive when it comes to Christian ministry and our Christianity. Well, when we first started the church here, not exactly here, but at our other somebody's home, we started receiving members. And in the early years, sometimes people would apply for membership. And occasionally I would more or less discourage them from joining. Not exactly. But sometimes somebody would come to me and tell me they'd want to join because they've had a conflict in their church and they wanted to join ours. And I would say, why don't you go back and try to see if you can't resolve that. See, try to work that out. And if you can't, we'll be glad to welcome you here in our Christian community. And once in a while, someone would say to me, what is wrong with you? You can't start a church that way. You can't get people that way. You're pushing them out the door. They're trying to come in here. And the reason I do that is for two reasons. One is because Christianity is not really a competition between churches. And secondly, we really don't want people here that aren't called here by God. Now, it's true. There may be need to be a parting of the ways. Things don't get resolved like Paul and Barnabas. And there may be, in Christian love, a mutual parting of the ways. And that can need to happen. God doesn't want to always keep us corralled up the same group of people in one location for all time. But maybe He needs to move us on. But we need to be try to resolve things. And we can't, then in Christian love, we separate and we go and minister where we can effectively do it in a Christian-like manner that's pleasing to God. And then there was our missions policy. Maybe Janet Pryor or Neil or one of us can help me remember how that came about. We set up our first budget starting the church. What? How long have I been here? 27 years or something like that. But a long time ago, in the late 70s. And I think it was about 79 when we did the first budget. And as we formed the budget, we noticed that after we formed it, that they were all either non-denominational or denominational giving. It was one or the other. Let's just say it was all denominational giving. We looked and everything, it was like all we gave was to the denomination. You know, PCA for our mission to North America, PCA for the mission to the world, PCA for Reformed Seminary, whatever we're doing, and or Covenant Seminary. And then we said, this is not a good thing. Very unhealthy. The Church of Christ is much bigger than our denomination. In fact, I think it was the opposite. I think we were giving it all to non-denominational stuff. We had the opposite problem. But the point I want to make here is that the body of Christ is much bigger than our denomination. It's much bigger than any denomination. And as you can see, there are people outside in the outside world. And much bigger than in this room right here. And one important thing for us to remember here is that Jesus notices this man who's outside the circle. And He is willing to include him. If He's not for us, He's proclaiming in my name, He's ministering in my name. That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. And it's especially good, I believe, that the watching world realizes that Christianity is not a competition. The watching world, they see us and how we talk about people in our own church, in our own denomination, and they see how we talk and feel about people of other persuasions. There, they love Jesus. They got a few doctrines we might not be quite happy on. But you know, at the core, if they're following, trusting Christ as believers, we better be very careful that we don't undermine the Lord and His church. Because there's one church, one faith, one baptism. And we have a responsibility to represent the Christ and the church that the Bible presents to us as we live out our lives. You know, unfortunately, some churches don't get it. Some denominations don't quite get it in terms of exclusiveness. And they present a huge snobbery, a huge exclusiveness, and a tiny Jesus. And some radio preachers don't get it. And some radio stations don't get it. And one well-known Christian radio speaker at a radio station, he has finally taken a position that I believe undermines the credibility of his whole ministry, which has actually been fairly good, I thought. But now, at this point, apparently it's not just that certain denominations are lost, but that there's not one denomination, not one church good enough for Christ anymore. He's drawn a circle around his radio station that doesn't include any churches. Most of you know who I'm referring to. You can work that out and find out 2 minutes after the sermon. But apparently he's drawn a circle around radio station and his ministry. And every church is left standing outside his circle. Of course, we can do the same thing. I don't think we ought to go there. He says no church is any longer good enough. No church is any longer pure enough. Do you know what? I agree we're not good enough. I agree we're not pure enough. I agree, we got problems in this church right here with this pastor, these officers, and those people. That's you. We got problems. But you know what? As bad as we are, as many problems as we have, as impure and as being not good enough, you know what? We're still going to lift up Jesus. And we're going to minister in His name just like this man did. If people want to draw a circle around themselves and leave us out, I think that's something they're going to have to deal with between them and God. I'm not drawing any circles around anybody except Jesus and His followers. That's where it goes. And, you know, as much as we might limp along here and have our problems, I love what John Calvin says, I've quoted it many times, it's better to limp in the way, than it is to run out of the way. And I believe we're going to keep, as long as I'm here, we're going to keep limping along, following Jesus to the best we can. Hopefully, we'll get to a point where we can trot, canter, and run. I don't think we'll quite get there until we see Him face to face. But we're going to, if we fall down, we're going to get back up. We're going to keep limping. And we're going to try to include as many other believers along the way to encourage them to keep limping along, regardless of what persuasion or denomination they come from. And here, you know, we have to work this out. I'm not drawing a circle around all other religions and all other people were following other gods and other prophets. We're talking about Christians, believers, who are trying to follow a minister for Jesus Christ. Jesus draws a circle big enough to include others outside the immediate 12 and His immediate ministry. Then, if it's good and big enough for Him, then it's big enough for you and me. As He says in verse 49, chapter 9, he says, actually, verse 50, "Do not stop him," Jesus said, "for whoever is not against you is for you." I'd like to conclude with giving you some results of a survey. There was two experts came together. One was a graduate student at Columbia University and the other was a psychologist. And they had a meeting of the American Psychological Association. I think you musicians might be especially interested in this. And these guys had studied 11 major symphony orchestras and they wanted to perceive how the sections in the orchestra perceive the other sections. You know, the sections are the percussionists, the string players, the brass players. How these groups perceive the other groups. So they studied these orchestras and presented the findings at this psychological psychology conference. Well, here's the results. The percussionists were viewed as insensitive. That's you, Greg and Jesse. Unintelligent. That's you, too. And hard of hearing. Yet they were fun-loving. String players, I guess that's Andrew, and who else is there? Sue Lee's not here, but and probably some others. String players were seen as arrogant, stuffy, and unathletic. Brass players, I guess that's Tommy, but he's not. He's away somewhere. Who else? Anyway, brass players were generally described as just plain loud. Woodwind players seem to be held in the highest respect, generally quiet, meticulous, though a bit egotistical. Interesting findings. With such widely different personalities and perceptions, how can an orchestra ever come together to make such wonderful music? I mean, as they looked at each other and perceived each other and had these various opinions about these sections of people, how could they possibly make beautiful music? Well, you see, regardless of how the musicians saw each other, they set aside their feelings about each other. They set aside their biases and opinions about the others, and they submitted their leadership to the conductor. under the guidance of the conductor, these different musicians were able to play some beautiful music. And I suggest it's really no different for us who believe, as we think about our own congregation, and we think about ourselves in relation to other believers and ministries outside of ourselves. The question is, friends, are you watching the conductor? Are you submitting to the conductor? Are you playing the music His way? What's His way in this context? His way is this: play humbly. Play with humility. In Christ, we all play. In Christ, we all play in His orchestra. And in Christ, we're all just beginning like little children. Lord, we bow before You. Thank You for sacrificing Your life on our behalf. Grant us a greater spirit of humility as we look at each other. Help us to walk humbly among our fellow believers, remembering that we are just beginners and belongers. Thank You that we belong to Your orchestra, and each of us has begun to play Your music. Help us to play it humbly, to play well together. In Your name we pray. Amen. Well, we aren't always so humble as we should be. Therefore, using page 2, let's confess our sins. Therefore, let us confess our sins, turning to God for mercy and forgiveness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Have mercy on me. When the wicked forsakes his way, and the evil man his evil thoughts, and turns instead to the Lord promises to abundantly and freely pardon. Whose sins will God forgive? Who will God credit with righteousness? God will credit righteousness for us who believe in Him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those of you who are in Christ Jesus. In order to bring us our salvation and to encourage us, the Lord Jesus Christ has come to earth, and then He's left behind a sign for us in the communion table. On the night in which the Lord Jesus was betrayed, having taken bread and given thanks, He broke it, and then He distributed it to His disciples. And He said to eat this bread, remembering Him. St. Paul says we're to continue that tradition until the Lord returns and when we meet Him face to face. This bread symbolizes the infinite Spirit God who has come to earth as a human being, just like you and me, so that He might bring us our salvation, the bread of Christ. just tear off a piece and hold it, and we'll take it together. Your Savior said, "This is my body given for you. Take and eat of it. Do this in remembrance of me." After the infinite God took to himself a human body, we remember why he did that. Since God himself cannot die, he shows us the extent of his love, taking a body so that he might die in our place, crucified for our sins. "This cup," said Christ, as he gave it to his disciples, "is the new covenant in his blood." And through faith, drinking of his blood, we find eternal salvation. Our Lord Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of your sins. Drink from it, all of you." Lord Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice on our behalf. We thank you that not only were you willing to take to yourself a body, even now living in that body, we thank you that what you were willing to go through, to suffer, to be judged, to die in our place, that we might escape the eternal judgment, that we might by faith have life everlasting in this world and in reality in the world to come. Receive our thanksgiving as we together as your body give you appreciation for your gift. Amen. Let's join together in response 355.